Good evening. It's good to be here in the house of the Lord. We're looking here at the first day of fall. We can't probably hardly wait for that cooler weather to get here too, but it's good to be here on this, the Lord's Day. We're going to be continuing our series now on the apostles by looking here at Matthew and Thomas. Matthew and Thomas. And we're going to be starting here with Matthew. It's helpful for us to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ did not select the aristocratic and influential, but rather those from the slums of society very often. We're not talking about the Rockefellers or the Vanderbilts, the J.P. Morgans of this day, the DuPonts, the Kennedys. Not the intellectual giants or the entrepreneurs, but rather we're looking more at fishermen and farmers, public servants, tax collectors like Matthew. Matthew, a tax collector, would be hated because his kind often extorted money to feed Roman coffers and also pad their own pockets. They would siphon. They would skim a little there from the top. They were often known to strong-arm citizens, getting more than their fair share, even sometimes resorting to the use of thugs and bouncers. They would have been comparable to ancient debt collectors like repo men, the IRS, the Infernal Revenue Service of Rome, in this context here. So it may have caught Matthew by surprise in Matthew chapter 9 when Jesus walked up to him and said two words that would forever alter the course of his life and his history henceforth. Those words, "Follow me." It came there just out of the blue. And let's read about this here in Matthew chapter 9, starting with verse 9. The Bible says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So the Lord was ever there to help people spiritually. He was interested in the well-being of souls. And with Matthew here, Matthew responds tremendously. He abandoned the toll booth and walked away forever. And for Matthew, really and truly, there could be no turning back, because once he left, there would have been plenty of money-grabbing piranhas who coveted his franchise, who would move in just irrevocably. But surely Matthew was extremely happy to forego all of that, because here was a man of singular vision. He read the Old Testament. He loved the Old Testament. He found the Messiah of the Old Testament. And now he is privileged to learn at the feet of that very Messiah, the master teacher. We learn a lot about Matthew by studying his gospel, the gospel that bears his name, the gospel according to Matthew. He, together with John, are the only two apostles to directly write gospels, though it is certainly thought that with the gospel according to Mark, that was influenced by the dictation of Peter. But we learn here in Matthew to have a tremendous respect for the Old Testament. He quotes from it 99 times, and that is more than Mark, Luke, and John combined. And I want for us to get a sample of some of this here, if we just might. Now, over here in chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1, the record says there in verse 21 that she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Then verse 22, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Also over there in chapter 2 there, verse 4, talking here now about the hunt for the baby Jesus, inspired here by the evil genius of Herod. It says here in verse 4 of chapter 2, when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Again, over here in verse 17 of the same chapter, when you have the massacre of the innocents, the babies that are being killed left and right, the Bible says, Then it was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Over there in chapter 3, with respect to the work of John the Baptist, there in verse 3, For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And as you come there to the 4th chapter, in the temptation of Christ, listen to what is said over here. When the tempter shows up and plays upon the hunger of Jesus Christ, saying, Command these stones to become bread. There in verse 4, he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's an allusion there to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. But also there, more from the book of Deuteronomy, in verse 7, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16 happens to be quoted. Jesus said to him, It is written again, You shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then in verse 10, you have a callback there to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Jesus said to him, Away with you, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Now this is impressive, for Matthew again and again and again is citing the Old Testament. He was inspired to reveal its fulfillment. Some have suggested that Matthew may have been the smartest of the apostles, given his profession there, as a customs gatherer, or at least the wealthiest. But for sure he was guided by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But that Matthew would know the Old Testament so well, from one angle, could be rather curious, because historically tax collectors were generally barred from certain synagogues. Jews regarded them worse than Gentiles and harlots even. But Matthew found his consolation, his comfort, his place of peace within the Scripture. And he demonstrated great respect for God's book. Now there was a Jewish proverb that went like this, Take not a wife from the family of a publican, for they are all thieves and robbers. And so it goes to show the very stigma that Matthew would have had to contend with. I do not know that anyone would just go launching into a career like this unless money happened to be a chief aim in their life, because they would pay the price otherwise in terms of their reputation and credibility within the community. Why study the Old Testament? The things written aforetime are written for our learning. But you know what? I believe that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we have a very good reason for us to survey the Old Testament. Now, verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 3 happens to be the usual suspect for gospel preachers It's often cited about what the Word of God can do for our lives. But I want for us to focus in on verse 15. And notice what is said over here. Paul says that from those young years, those impressionable years, you, Timothy, have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is found in whom? Through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So you see, when you're looking here at the Scriptures that are being discussed, it's not that we're talking there in the immediate context about the New Testament necessarily, because the New Testament had not yet been written. We're not talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the epistles of Paul. But we're talking here now about Genesis to Malachi. Those books in and of themselves could make one wise to salvation, which was found there in who? In Christ Jesus. So how well do we know the Old Testament? I dare say that sometimes even members of the body of Christ are afraid to go there, thinking that they just can't make heads or tails out of that. That's a shame. We ought to do better. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. We may read the Old Testament now with a new pair of glasses on this side of the cross. That's what's meant by all of that there. Now, yes, the Old Testament was nailed to the cross. It is not authoritative in religion today for our practices. But these things became our examples. We can learn from all of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there in verse 6, Paul says that these things became our examples to the intent that we should not be lusting after evil things as they also lusted. But just consider and contemplate how the Old Testament builds faith in God's scheme of redemption, His plan of salvation. I think about all of us can identify with watching, say, a mystery movie or a psychological thriller. It's exciting. You can't wait till the end to see how all of this plays out. But very often, there'll be times where we'll be so impressed that we'll say, for this particular flick, for this particular film, we'd like to see this again. Have you not done that? And in doing that, you can occasionally pick up on additional layers, what maybe you might have missed the first go around. And it's fun to point out different parts of a movie that make more sense in light of an ending. But the beauty of Scripture is that there's an immeasurable amount of layers to uncover, a storehouse, a treasure trove of knowledge that points to a single theme. And what is that theme? Christ, and salvation found in Christ. You can just get a sample of that back there in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3, there in verse 15, with what's usually understood to be the very first prophecy about Jesus Christ. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, seed with a capital S. That seed is Christ. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The ultimate victory would belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. But also there, with the charge by God that Abraham would go over yonder to a mountain that God would show him in the land of Moriah and offer up his son, that son whom you love. And instead of Isaac being killed, there was a ram with its horns caught in the thicket that became as a substitute. A sacrifice. Prefiguring what? Prefiguring the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. Over and over and over again, we can see how all of this plays out. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, but became a savior and a provider to them. Moses was rejected by his own, but became a deliverer. Or we could think about David. David was also a type of Christ. In Exodus, the blood of the lamb was to be spread on the post so that the angel of death, or God acting and intervening, to take out the firstborn, would pass over the children of Israel. And Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, says the Apostle Paul. Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness that one might look to live, and even so Christ was lifted up that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Rahab hung a scarlet thread through her window, and her house alone on the wall of Jericho stood firm. What is the theme? It's the scarlet thread, if you will, that runs from Genesis all the way through Malachi, and of course into the New Testament through to Revelation. It's the song of Moses and the Lamb by and by. You know, Bartholomew sat under a fig tree reflecting on the Old Testament. But do you suppose that he was thinking, isn't it interesting that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so too shall the Messiah be in the heart of the earth? No, because the Lord had not yet died. These were events that angels even desired to look into. The gospel was a mystery, but now that mystery is revealed. So therefore, should we not also go back to see further connections? Connections that we may not have picked up on with the first time around. The Old Testament enriches an understanding of truth, and it is able to make us wise to salvation. Matthew had a great appreciation for that. I want to show you how powerful it is in establishing truth today. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 1, and let's see how Jesus is presented here as a historical figure. Liberals today want to talk about a historical Jesus, and then they'll separate the historical Jesus from what they call a Jesus of faith. Now that is just malarkey, because in the Bible there is but one Jesus presented to us, and he is ever historical. He is rooted in history, and Matthew so points that out. In Matthew chapter 1, we have the genealogy of Jesus Christ. But look over here. Look over here with verse 11. Verse 11. And you're going to see here now a name that I want you to latch on to. And with this name, then, we're going to go back, we're going to scurry back to the Old Testament to make a connection that will help us out. He says there, Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time that they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, you heard about Jeconiah and the others that would follow from him. But look there at verse 15. Verse 15 at the end, after you have a list here of names, it says, Mathon begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, we're all familiar with the doctrine of premillennialism. What does that say? That's the notion that's quite popular today that when Jesus comes back, he's going to rule in Jerusalem on a literal throne of David, and that shall be for 1,000 years. Let's see a point that will turn all of that on its head. Keep your finger there in Matthew's gospel, but go over to the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 22, Jeremiah chapter 22, look over here at verse 28. Jeremiah 22, verse 28. Is this man Coniah, which is also to say Jeconiah, the very same name we encountered there in Matthew chapter 1, verse 11. Is this man Coniah a despised broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Now look over there at verse 30. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on what? Sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. And what did we find there in Matthew chapter 1? But that Jesus himself happens to be a descendant of this man. So Jesus is not going to be occupying that physical throne. You see what we can accomplish just as we pay careful attention to a reading of the Old Testament? We could never have made that argument unless there was first a respect for the Old Testament and it was investigated. That Matthew would have such a rich understanding of the Old Testament could well be indeed surprising, given that that very profession eliminated him as a good citizen of society. His Jewish name is Levi, and there in the parallel accounts you see him called Levi, not Matthew. But that likely indicates that there were great hopes that his parents would have had for him. I mean, he was named after the third son belonging there to Leah. It meant joined or attached, for she thought that after having this child here, Levi, that her husband would appreciate her all the more and be drawn to her more. But the service of God was later joined to the tribe of Levi, and Aaron's sons would serve there as priests. You can't get closer to God than that right there, joined to God that way with the worship. But instead of Levi, Matthew here, becoming a priest, if that happened to be the tribe that he was hailing from, he rather becomes a publican. And how are publicans presented there in the Word? They were just about invariably grouped together with sinners and harlots, snubbed by society, yet he is selected by the Savior. And he values this opportunity. He does not cast it aside. He savors it. In fact, he shows his hospitality and gives Christ a great feast over there in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, there in verse 27. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. When Christ gives the instructions, "Follow me." Then you read over here in verse 28, "So he left all." He doesn't quiver here. He does not hesitate. He left all, rose up, and followed him, walking away from that booth. But look there at verse 29. Then Levi gave Christ a great feast in his own house. He's going to go all in on the Messiah, because after all, the Messiah showed great confidence in him, taking a chance, as it were, on him when society did not give him any leeway. But Christ looks not at the outward appearance. Christ looks at the heart, and he saw what good things could be accomplished in the life of this man. Next, let's talk here about Thomas. His Aramaic name was Thomas. His Greek name was Didymus. And if you're reading there from the King James Version, you're going to see the term Didymus used. If you happen to have the New King James Bible, like I do, in place of the word Didymus, you're going to see the word twin. But this is where it gets quite interesting. You see, because the meaning of the name Thomas, if you look all this up, happens to be twin. The meaning of the name Didymus is also twin. So he happens to be twin who is called the twin. That's the way he's presented here in the Word of God. That is most likely indicating that he had a twin brother. Whether identical or fraternal, we don't know. If it's a twin sister, well, then certainly it'd be fraternal. But he is twin called the twin. Now, he's referred to as the twin, but nowhere do we read about Thomas as doubting Thomas, given a title or appellation like that. That's what we happen to supply ourselves, given his famous act of disbelief. But you know what? If we ponder it, how fair is that really? We read about Abraham. Abraham lied. But you know what? We don't call him lying Abraham. We could talk, say, about Noah. Noah got drunk once, but we don't refer to him as drunk Noah. Or what about David? Yes, he committed adultery once, but we don't talk about adulterous David. But we have one example where he questions the resurrection. And henceforth, he's known as Doubting Thomas. Well, you know, in John chapter 11, I think we could also see a rather bold side of this man. Why don't we refer to him as Daring Thomas? Because you see, he has such courage here that he's willing to die with Jesus Christ. What happened there in John chapter 11? Lazarus of Bethany was sick. He was knocking there on death's door. Knocking on heaven's door, as we might think there about that Guns N' Roses song. And you have Mary and Martha who are just restless. They are becoming unglued, looking for Jesus because they understand that Jesus has power here to heal their brother. But you know what? Jesus is not going to show up before it is that Lazarus expires. So let's do some reading here. He has rationale to this. It's not that he's all that far away, but he is holding back. It'd be like knowing that one of your family members was in critical condition, touch and go, in a hospital near to your house, and you just deliberately stayed home. How does that show love? Well, Jesus had a plan in mind. Because one rising from the dead is more faith building than a healing. And so let's read here about this in John chapter 11, starting with verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, Lazarus was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world." In other words, I'm not going to be hiding here like some common criminal. No, not at this stage in the game. But look, he's not going to be cryptic. There, verse 14, Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Now look there at verse 16. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may," what? "That we may die with him." You see, when he says, "Let's go over here to Judea again," that's enemy territory. You don't just go strolling on into Baghdad if you're considered the great Satan, like America is regarded by many who are there in the Middle East. So they say, this is basically the end here. Thomas is doubtful of the outcome, if we're going to really make it out or not. But he still has faith to face death. He says, we just got to suck it up here. Let's go die. Do we not see great and tremendous devotion to Jesus emerging? Devotion is also exemplified there in the 14th chapter. John chapter 14. The Lord announces his departure. This stirs up great fear in his apostles. They're nearly brought to tears over this. But he says here in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Now watch verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." What happens to be Thomas's reasoning here? Most likely, I would suggest that he's thinking like this: if we died together, then we're together. But if you go on ahead, how are we really going to find you? Here's a man with deep and abiding affection. You just hear Thomas out. He's all ears. He's interested in following Jesus. That shows a strong relationship, strong emotion and feeling there. He was overwhelmed. He just could not picture life without his Lord. He did not want to. He'd forsaken all to follow Jesus. To whom else could he turn? Christ had the words of eternal life. And his worst fears came to pass. Jesus died, and he did not. And so we come and approach his most famous reference there in chapter 20. Chapter 20. After the grand resurrection. Look at this now. All were together. All are there in the house. With the exception of who? With the exception of Thomas. I'm going to be reading here from verse 24 of John chapter 20. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand to his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hand. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." It's because of that statement that you find there in verse 25 that he is saddled with being, quote, doubting Thomas. But remember, the other disciples didn't quite believe in the resurrection either until they saw Jesus with their own eyes. Remember, when the women came by, they thought that they were just full of idle tales. What set Thomas apart from the others, in my estimation, I'll leave it there for your consideration, was not that his doubt was greater, but potentially that his sorrow was greater. But Thomas speaks for all of us. We all can have doubts from time to time, but we don't always recognize them because we give doubt different names. Doubt of the future, what's that? That's worry. Doubt of other people, well, that's suspicion. Doubting ourselves, well, that's inadequacy. Doubting everything, that happens to be skepticism. But how can we deal with doubts? First, friends, be motivated by them. Be motivated by them. Doubts can help us establish what is really true and what is not. While it is so that doubt can lead to complete unbelief, it can also lead to a much firmer faith. I like how one person put this. He said, "Nothing is so certain as that which is certain after doubts." And when one applies himself, he shall see that the Bible faith is not some blind leap into the dark, into some abyss of unknown, but rather it's a simple step into the light. But second, learn the Bible. A Bible on the shelf is a Bible that's not read. You know, the best of swords will lose their splendor if they're left in their scabbard and not polished up. I can remember out in the state of Washington that Mom and I were rummaging around in the attic, and we happened to find two swords that dated back to the Civil War period that we had not seen in years. We just had forgotten that they were up there. But as you would unsheathe those swords, you saw how they were dimmed and needed to be shined. Now, in that context, we would not quite do that, unless you might diminish the value there. But when you just think here about the sword of the Spirit, it's the Word of God. It has to be shined up by us. We have to make use of it to be effective with it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So use the sword of the Spirit to remove doubts. But in the third place, trust in the providence of God. Because the Bible tells us, Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. And Thomas loved the Lord, so his doubts and despair would ultimately be allayed and put to rest. His melancholy spirit was banished forever by the appearance of Jesus, his Savior. And in that very moment, I could just wish that we were all present right there, just to have a glimpse, a snapshot of it. You could see the awe that would fill those eyes, joy that would just flood his soul. And he was transformed into a great evangelist. He, like his comrades, took the gospel to the ends of the earth. And yes, he too would die a martyr's death. How did Matthew and Thomas die? How did their lives come to a close? Early tradition concedes a degree of uncertainty, but Matthew may have been burned at the stake. Whatever the case, he walked away from a lucrative career with financial returns and invested his life in Jesus for heavenly returns. What a great example. There's a lot of ancient testimony that suggests that Thomas carried the gospel as far as Persia and India. The strongest tradition suggests that he was martyred by being run through with a spear. Now, if that be right, there would not be a more fitting end for one whose faith came of age when he saw the spear mark in his master's side. Do we struggle with doubts? Do we struggle sometimes with doing the right thing in given situations and figuring out exactly what that is? Look, we may not know everything, but that's all right. The secret things will belong to God. But we're going to know enough to say, even as Thomas, my Lord and my God. And by believing with an obedient faith, we can also have life in His name. Christ has gone to prepare a place for us. And He's coming back. Are we ready for His return? Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. So let's get ready now. Let's make our life right with the Lord so that heaven can be our eternal abiding place. Heed the call of the loving Savior. If we can be of help toward that end, Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Put on Christ as you immerse yourself under the waters of baptism, and then follow Him." Christ says, "Follow me, follow after Him." He leads home. If we can help, come to the front where we stand now and sing.